You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It's a famous prayer of St. Augustine. And it echoes, in many ways, the testimony of believers down through the centuries. Here's another great thinker, Blaise Pascal, a Frenchman. There was once in man a true happiness of which there now remains to him only the mark, an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surrounding. But he goes on, these, all the things he tries to fill that emptiness with are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Perhaps that's how you felt, how it felt to you when you became a Christian. Putting your faith in Jesus for the first time was perhaps a bit like pulling into a snug harbour out of the storm. That's how some people feel. That's how they talk about their, in their stories, their testimonies of how they came to the Lord. But if you're honest and if you've been a Christian for a while, you will probably admit that it has not always been like that. It's not always been so restful. Because being a Christian certainly does not shield you from the buffetings of this world, does it? Maybe that initial sense of peace has since been somewhat dulled in amongst the storms of life. And perhaps there's even been times when being a Christian has made life more stressful rather than less so. After all, perhaps before you became a Christian, you weren't concerned, for instance, to show your regular commitment to church life and to church family, to support all those in the fellowship who need some supporting. Before, being committed to the church family takes time and effort. Being committed to the work of the church, reaching out with the good news of Jesus, takes time and effort. Or maybe there have been times when you've had to stand up for what you believe, and that's got you into hot water. At work or with your family or in your neighbourhood, and actually that wouldn't have happened if you weren't a Christian. Or maybe you just feel that the immediacy of your faith has been dimmed somewhat. You can sing along with William Cooper, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" Well, maybe that's your experience. If that is your experience, then don't panic. And don't be ashamed about that. I think that is probably entirely normal. I think it was probably the experience of these Jewish believers, and they received this letter to the Hebrews from whoever it was that wrote it. They had turned to Jesus. They had found in him a wonderful peace of mind that simply following the Jewish law had never provided them with. But as time had gone on, instead of rest, they were experiencing turmoil. And they started suffering for their new faith. And they were tempted to think that that initial sense of rest and peace had been merely a cruel delusion. And they were tempted to turn away and to go back the way they'd come. And last week we saw how the writer used Psalm 95 to bring a warning to these people, a warning from Israel's history. All those Israelites who'd seen God's mighty hand deliver them from slavery in Egypt, who'd seen them cross the Red Sea and the army destroyed behind them, and yet in the desert they'd allowed their unbelief to stop them entering the promised land. And instead they'd wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and died in the desert, apart from those two men, Joshua and Caleb. And he's saying to them, don't be like that. Don't harden your hearts. Don't let unbelief harden your hearts. Instead, hold on firmly to Christ. That's what we saw last week, and now he's continuing his lesson from Psalm 95. But as he does so, there's a bit of a shift here. There's a bit of a shift from warning, I think, to encouragement. He begins to start to encourage them, but he does start by reiterating that warning from a slightly different angle. We first of all start with the warning about the rest. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Don't let your heart be hardened by unbelief. Hold firm. Keep on going. Don't be like those guys on the edge of the promised land but couldn't enter. Keep going to the end. And that's the first meaning of back in verse 11 of chapter 3. They shall never enter my rest. That quotation from Psalm 95, which is repeated in verse 3 of chapter 4. They'll never enter my rest. This was God saying that those people who had hardened their hearts through unbelief, they wouldn't enter into Canaan. They wouldn't enter into the promised land, which, of course, only those two other guys did. Two of a whole generation. But now the writer is taking up that psalm, and he's taking up that key word in the psalm, today. Do you see how often that gets emphasized both in chapter 3 and chapter 4? Today. And he says the promise of entering that rest, of entering his rest, still stands. He's using the historical reality of entering the promised land, and he's taking it up and giving it newer and fuller significance. It's not just an illustration that he's using. It's more about different levels of fulfillment here. But he says in verse 2, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith." Both the readers of this letter and those ancient Hebrews had heard the good news. What he's saying? For the Israelites in the desert, the good news was the report that Joshua and Caleb brought back. You remember 12 men went to spy in Canaan, and they brought back the news from what they saw. And Caleb and Joshua said, "This is a wonderful land. This is good news. And God will give it into our hands." That's what they said. The other 10 spies focused on the scary inhabitants of the land. The people listened to the 10 and so didn't respond to Joshua and Caleb's preaching. "Come on, let's go on up." "No, we're not going to do that." And they didn't go. Their unbelief in God's promise to be with them and to deliver them led to their disobedience as they did not go up into the land. They didn't combine hearing with faith. They heard the message, but they didn't respond with faith. And so says the writer to his readers, you're in exactly the same situation. You've heard the good news about Jesus Christ. Indeed, you've turned and started to follow him. But now, perhaps you've started to listen to other voices. You've started to be scared by the struggles and the persecution. And you started to be worn out by the buffeting. And the danger is that you will stop responding to the message with faith. You will stop putting one foot in front of the other and moving forward with Jesus. That's the warning. But what is the nature of this rest he is talking about? Verse 3 is very interesting, isn't it? We who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." We who have believed enter the rest. It's present tense there. In the quotation from Psalm 95, "They shall never enter my rest." It's God's rest that we enter. And the writer here picks up on this. It's not an easy style for us to understand, I don't think. But the writer picks up on what he says. "They shall never enter my rest." And he starts talking about, well, what is God's rest then? What is God's rest? And he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the creation of the world. His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Presumably he knew full well that he was quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, with his little throwaway somewhere there, which gives encouragement to all of us who can't quite remember the reference. But somewhere, on the seventh day, God rested. 6 days he worked. On the seventh day, he saw that it was very good, and he rested. And that's God's rest. His work was finished, and he rested. So what is the nature of this rest that we're talking about in this passage? Well, it's actually about completion. It's not necessarily about lack of activity. We tend to think about rest, isn't it? It's sitting, kicking back and not doing anything. But it's actually about completion. You see, God hasn't stopped being active in his world since he created it. That's what those people who hold to deism believe. We heard about this from Rod the other week, didn't we? Deists believe that God kind of wound up the world and set it going like a clockwork toy and then just let it get on with it. But that's not the God of the Bible. God has been active in his world ever since creation. So it's not like God hasn't been doing anything. But there is a recognition that when he rested, the work was complete. The work of creation was complete. And he could stop it. And now he's promising that the rest that he enjoys, the rest God enjoys, is available to those who trust him. The rest that God enjoys, he promises to share with us. Now, that's quite a thought, isn't it? I think that's quite a thought. I was watching on YouTube this guy, a virtual reality professor and guru that some of you may have heard of. I had not. Randy Pausch, his name is. His boyhood dream, he was talking about his boyhood dreams. His boyhood dream was to be this man, Captain Kirk. Yes, we're talking Star Trek. Captain Kirk. He wanted to grow up to be Captain Kirk. Well, he didn't get to be Captain Kirk, but he did get to meet the actor and got to put him, William Shatner, the actor, in a virtual reality version of the USS Enterprise that he, Randy Pausch, had designed and built. That's quite amazing, isn't it? Imagine that. Imagine playing Star Trek with the real Captain Kirk. Now, I don't know who your childhood hero is. Anyone going to share their childhood hero with us this morning? Robin Hood. Ah, yes, Robin Hood. Trevor Brooking. Excellent. Fred Flintstone. Yeah, amazing. All these. Imagine whoever your boyhood or girlhood hero is. Imagine your child, or perhaps girls don't have them, I don't know. We didn't have any girls' voices there. But imagine your childhood hero rolling up one weekend and saying, I've got a day off today. Why don't you come and spend it with me? What about that? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? That would be amazing. Can you think of that? I'm not sure my mum would let me go with my boyhood heroes, but there we go. Come and spend the day with me. The privilege of entering into God's rest, spending that time with him, far outweighs any time we might want to spend with our childhood heroes, doesn't it? God wants to enjoy our company in his rest. I think that is amazing. He wants us. He wants to spend his time off, as it were, with us. That privilege of entering into God's rest far outweighs anything else. He wants us to enjoy all that he has completed, and he wants us to enjoy it in his company, enjoying it alongside him. I'm so glad of the way Graham started this morning by saying, where would you rather be than in the company of the Lord? Because that's precisely the invitation he gives us, which is amazing. That should set our hearts racing at that thought. God rested on the seventh day. But the truth is, he didn't just sit back and enjoy, actually, because very soon our sin began to make itself felt within that creation, didn't it? And God, it soon became clear to us, it had been clear to God from all along, of course, that he would need to recreate. He would have to start his creation world again, almost from a different point, from inside out, to recreate, to redeem his world. Indeed, in Jewish apocalyptic literature, this idea of resting rest became very soon associated with the new creation that God promises throughout the Old Testament, promised by God to rid his world of the effects of sin, to rebirth it. And that's why he sent Jesus. We thought about this at Easter time. That by Jesus coming and dying, he bore the curse on creation due to our sin. And then, significantly, on the first day of the week, God raised him up and launched his new creation on the first day. He started that work again. And here we are meeting on the first day to celebrate that very fact. Launched with Jesus. But it's not complete yet. That new creation will only be completed when Jesus returns, as he will, to judge the world, we're told. Because if he doesn't judge the world, evil wins. And he will do away with evil once and for all, and he'll establish his kingdom completely and forever. And the new creation will be completed, and God will enjoy his rest and will welcome all who trust in him to enter that rest. And so this concept of rest clearly has a future reference, doesn't it? Eternity to come. When we will rest from our labors, as the Bible says about those who've gone to be with the Lord. However, we also note that present reference. We who have believed enter that rest, verse 3. Because although the new creation has not yet been complete, it is also true that everything necessary for God's salvation has been completed. He's done that work for us. Christ has died, and crying as he did so, it is finished. It's a great echo of Psalm 22. He has done it. And Christ has been raised to a new life. And so we see in this passage a nuanced balance. It's quite hard, I think, for us to be dogmatic about this. There is a nuanced balance between God's work being completed, ready for us to resting, but also not yet fulfilled or brought in, and the rest is still to come. I think that's important as we move into the third section, which is the availability of this rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, verse 6, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. That reiterates the warning again. Some didn't enter because of disobedience. Their disobedience that came from their lack of faith. But their disobedience doesn't negate the promise. Doesn't negate God's promise. Those promises still stands. God again set a certain day, calling it a day, when a long time later he spoke through David in Psalm 95, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. Psalm 95 applies this concept afresh in David's day. And it's now being applied again afresh to the readers of this letter. And as we look at it, this passage this morning, it's being applied to us too. Today. Today is the opportunity. Now is the opportunity for us to respond. And so he says, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. This is where it gets a bit confusing for us. He's saying that after Moses died, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. But he's saying that doesn't exhaust the promise. The promise of rest. When David wrote Psalm 95 and said today, he was saying that the fulfillment of that promised rest is available for all God's people, not just those guys back then. Interestingly, and I'm sure this is on the writer's mind, Joshua is, of course, the Hebrew name from which the Greek name Jesus is derived. And I'm sure the writer's playing on that. Joshua leading the people into the promised land, that's fulfilled when Jesus leads his people in. So verse 9, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest. He's changed the word slightly now. It's a different word. A Sabbath rest. A Sabbath celebration. You know, one of the great demarcating characteristics of the Jews, wherever they found themselves settled, was their Sabbath observance, wasn't it? They didn't work on a Sunday wherever they possibly could not do. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath, not the Sunday. Keeping the seventh day holy to the Lord. Now these Jewish believers, you see, they turn to Christ, but now they're tempted to stop following Jesus and to go back to the Jewish fold that had reacted so angrily to their taking up believing in Jesus. Well, this would have played with them. You see, behind the writer's thinking lies the concept that the Sabbath laws, all those laws in the law of Moses, they point forward to a greater fulfillment. Not just one day every seven, but a rest to come. Verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from him. You know, this is not something we can earn, this rest. We cannot earn it. In fact, entering into God's rest is about accepting the finished work he has done that we could possibly not do ourselves. We have to rest in order to enter into what God has done. The atoning work of Christ that we cannot earn by our own works. We just have to accept it. We have to believe it and accept it. How do we accept it? Well, we accept it by believing it. To enter God's rest, you see, you have to rest from your own labors, from your own work. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it by going to church or by trying to do good deeds or by not swearing or not drinking or not smoking or whatever else you might think might stand you in a better chance. We cannot earn it. We have to rest from our own labors and accept it as a gift. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, all he freely gives us. But that makes the next verse seem quite tricky. Because he goes on then to say, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. This seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Like a self-contradictory statement. Make every effort to enter the rest. How can you make an effort to enter into rest? Well, I think the writer knows how that sounds. You see, there's a danger that all this talk of entering God's rest can make the Christian life sound like a purely passive thing. Indeed, this passage has often been at the forefront of what has been called holiness teaching, which stresses the idea strongly that almost that there's a second stage to enter into in our Christian lives. We come to Christ, we believe in Christ, but then at some point we have to reach a further point of complete surrender and complete submission. And at that point we let go and we let God and we enter into the fullness of further blessing. And people would be asked, have you entered that rest yet? I know you're believing in Christ, but have you entered the rest? I think such kind of second blessing theology is often dangerous and difficult, because it creates the impression that there are different classes of Christians. There are ordinary Christians, and then there are those really spiritual ones who've moved on to a new plane. And on that plane, it's like they expect to float effortlessly through life, that everything will be easy and simple, and they'll be hearing direct words from the Lord, and they'll know where to go, and there'll never be any problem. But I don't think that's how it is. I think there really are times, I don't want to rubbish all talk like that, there are really are times when we have to cease our striving, as it were, and enter into God's peace about our lives or about certain situations. I don't want to take away from that. I don't imagine for one minute that for a Christian there is one point like that and after that it's straightforward. I suspect all of us have known times like that again and again in our Christian walks. It's the way it is. The writer isn't envisaging a second blessing here. He's encouraging these people not to stop following Jesus now. That's what's at the forefront of his mind. That's the danger. And if they do that, they will forfeit that rest that only he can provide them with, which is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Jews celebrated that every week. Do you see the irony? They might go back to being really faithful in observing the Sabbath, as all their Jewish friends and family do, and yet miss out on the very thing to which that Sabbath celebration points. Don't make that mistake, he says. Make sure that you are truly trusting in him, in Jesus, that your grip on him is firm, and you don't wander off. Famous New Testament, other New Testament words, passages come to mind, don't they? Perhaps most of all this one. Jesus' words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They're wonderful words. And if you're tired today, if you're weary, if you're battered down and worn out, take those words into your heart and soul and meditate on them. This is Jesus' rest. Is this rest then, is it something to come, or do we enter it here and now? I think the answer is yes. It's one of those now and not yet tensions that we meet so often in the New Testament. Yes, we enter that rest partly now, because it is about enjoying the completion of God's work in God's presence. And it starts now. We don't have to wait till Jesus returns to start enjoying that. We can enjoy that now. And that means that when in our Christian lives, we're not going through our lists of do's and don'ts in order to be saved, in order to get our performance up to scratch so that we can get the big tick from the big Ofsted inspector in the sky or whatever it might be. That's not the way it is it? We are relying solely and simply on the work of Jesus to bring us into God's presence. God, who longs to spend his rest from his completed work with no one else but us. With us. But you see, like his rest, like God's rest, this doesn't mean for us complete inactivity. God is still working. And he calls us to work alongside him. Jesus' words suggest that, don't they? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, yoke language, it's the picture of a team of oxen, isn't it? Doing work. There's work to be done. Well, God has work for us to do too. He has saved us by his grace, not of works, so that no man can boast, as it says in Ephesians 2. But we are God's workmanship, his work of art, as one version puts it. Prepare to do those good works that he has prepared for us in advance to do. He's prepared good works for us to do. We don't do those good works in order to earn his salvation, his rest. But having come to him by grace, he's got things for us to do. But here's the thing. We serve him knowing that he has completed the work for us. We serve him not in order to gain his favor, but because we know we have his favor already. And the difference between those things makes all the difference. We serve him not out of a desperate attempt to do the right thing, but as a response to what he has already done. And it's so important to get that right, because it's often difficult. We often run around so madly, trying to get through our lists of oughts, all the things we ought to do, often motivated by feelings of guilt and inadequacy. You know, we're a bit like the old man struggling along with a heavy bundle of sticks on his shoulder. And a wagon passes him. And the driver said, oh, come on, gets it down out of this wagon and says, come on, I'll give you a lift. Get on up into the back of the wagon. So he gets on up into the back of the wagon. The driver drives on. Until when they get to where he's going to, and the driver hops down and goes around to help him out, and he finds that all the way along, the old man has been sat in the back of the wagon with his bundle still on his shoulder. You know, we're a bit like that with the Lord, aren't we? We still carry around our oughts and our burdens, although he's done it all. But in this context, resting doesn't mean being lazy, doesn't mean being passive. It means our service being a response to him, not our attempt to do all the things that actually only God can do. Prayer is a great marker of this, isn't it? It's a great indicator of how much we have grasped this or not. Because I think Christians as a whole, and yes, Christians at Kennet Valley too, and myself, have a horrendous tendency to substitute activity for prayer. We will be as busy as we possibly can be, but the idea of sitting down and calling out to God for help seems strangely strange to us. Strangely strange? Difficult for us. But if we do that, if we substitute activity for prayer, as we attempted to do, we don't get any rest. Because we'll always feel that we've never done enough. But you see, when we're praying, what we're doing is saying, Lord, here you are. I can't do this. Here you are. Take it. And a prayer-saturated life is never going to be an inactive or passive or lazy life. But it means we can serve him passionately and faithfully and leave the rest to him. But there is a fuller rest to come. There really is. You know, we think people talk about their retirement as being the time of rest, and certainly there is a time, isn't there, a proper time for people to lay down their particular labours in the world. But Christians need to be careful about that, don't we? John Piper says retirement is the atheist substitute for heaven. And there's something in that. We should never expect, as Christians, as believers, to rest from following the Lord in this life, to put down his service. There'll be times when that changes, of course, as is appropriate with the aging process. I don't want to say to give you that feeling, but there is a fuller rest to come. And when Jesus returns, when we spend eternity with him, then we enter that rest. Note again, even then that doesn't involve doing nothing, actually. Because then we'll be fulfilling our role as leaders of creation. We'll be ruling with him. That's what the Bible tells us. Ordering God's new creation in the way that Adam was called to do, right at the beginning, ruling with the Lord himself, enjoying his glorious, wonderful, satisfying presence. Resting in the presence of the Lord. We can start to enjoy it now, knowing that the full-bodied enjoyment of that is to come. I hope that thought thrills you. It might frighten you. Maybe that says something about where you stand before the Lord. And maybe that's something you need to come and talk about or pray through. But I hope the thought thrills you. Something we can start to enjoy now, but something that stretches into eternity. Let's not retreat from that glorious possibility. That's the warning of this passage. That's the challenge and the encouragement, isn't it? Let's not take resting in his presence now for granted. Let's not allow the hardening of our heart to disqualify us from this, from enjoying it now and enjoying it for the whole of eternity. If you feel your heart being hardened, then seek him in prayer and pray for the Spirit to soften your heart. Turn to him afresh and enjoy his presence. Let us pray. Today, Lord, sometimes you speak to us and we hear your promptings for a while and we put it off and the prompting goes away. Lord, this word today is quite a frightening word, actually. It means the opportunity is now, and none of us knows how long that opportunity will last for, or whether it will come again today. Father, I pray that you will bring this passage home to us. I have to admit, as I've done my best to expound this, but there's all sorts of things I don't understand, all sorts of things feel slippery in my own mind about this. So I pray, Lord, for your Spirit to bring it home to us You expound this passage to us, apply it to us, and help us to work it into our lives. In Jesus' precious name and for your glory. Amen.